We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. That's where our focus is going to be. As Pastor Dean mentioned, the reason we're looking at Colossians is because we just finished Advent. Throughout Advent, Pastor Dean has been giving us the songs from Luke. There was Zechariah's song, there was Mary's song, there was the angel's song of praise, and then there was Simeon's song. And for us Christians, we are now going to look at one more song. There's a lot of songs in Scripture, actually. But we're going to look at one more in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Before I keep going, I almost forgot, we have the kids. Anyone who is going to head off can head off to the children's. I totally forgot. I am so sorry. And they're booking it. They heard that I was speaking, and so they said they just got to get out of here. Well, with that said, our ushers are going to be coming down. They're going to pass out Bibles to anyone that needs it so we can look at Colossians chapter 1 together. So if you forgot your Bible, feel free to wave down one of our ushers. Or if you don't have a Bible, please take this one home as your own personal Bible. As the ushers pass out those Bibles, I just want to briefly give you a little bit of context about the book of Colossians, since that's where we're going to be today. In the book of Colossians, it's written to, you guessed it, the church in Colossae. Big surprise. What's a little more surprising is, though Paul is writing this letter, as he writes a lot of letters, Paul didn't start this church. It's very likely someone else made this church plant. In fact, we have Paul name someone. He says Epaphras was one of the ministers that helped plant the church here. So Paul hears about this church that Epaphras planted, and Paul says, oh, what are they up to? He receives news about how the Christians are doing there, so he writes a letter to them. Now, I point out this church plant to say it's important to remember Paul is writing under the assumption that these guys are Christians he's writing to. This isn't an evangelistic epistle. It's not trying to re-explain the gospel. Instead, Paul is writing a letter saying, now that you're a Christian, if you're wondering to yourself, what do I do with the rest of my life? I got an answer for you. And so that is why Paul writes this letter. In fact, Paul points primarily throughout the letter to two ways to grow in a relationship with the Lord. Interestingly, he says you do it with your works, your body, your mouth, what you say, what you do. He says you do it with your mind, what you understand, what you focus on, what you learn about the Lord. Now, that can seem a little funny because I know we often say it's not about the works, it's not about how much you know, which is a good point. The gospel is not about the works or about how much you know. But once you become saved, once you are a Christian, Paul is saying if you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, if you want to know who he is, you can do that primarily in two ways, with your works and with your mind. Today, we only have time to focus on one of those, so we're going to be focusing on what Paul has to say about the Lord that we can know with our mind. So, without further ado, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the whole thing for us. That way we can get a little bit of the point of what Paul is saying about what to do with our body and with our mind. So feel free to read along if you'd like, or just listen along. If you're listening, I want you to listen for what Paul says we should know and what we should do now that we are Christians. So, starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, this is speaking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Whew, take a breather. That was the whole chapter of chapter 1. With that said, there's a lot there to be covered. So before we look at God's word, we should pray to God and ask him for help in understanding all of what just got read. So please bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for letting us be able to gather as the church. Thank you for letting us be able to worship you for who you are and what you have done. Thank you for now letting us look at your word to see what you have revealed to us about who you are and what you have done. Please give us understanding about who you are. Please give us knowledge about what you have done. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're not going to be studying the whole chapter. We're just going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. So if you want to turn there, go ahead. But in case you missed it throughout reading the whole chapter, I'm going to point out just a few places where Paul really emphasizes our knowledge, our understanding of who the Lord is and what he's done. And his focus, he narrows from your faith in Christ to your knowledge of God to then specifically the mystery of Christ. Paul wants you to know who Jesus is. So, starting in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see that Paul thanks God for the Christians who now know Christ and have put faith in Christ. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So that's where he starts. And then verses 5 and 6, he narrows it more. Paul asserts that they do know the truth from God when he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras." So Paul thanks God that these Christians have understood the grace of God and that they've learned it as Epaphras has been preaching it to them. Then in verse 9, we see that Paul prays that the Christians might grow in knowledge of God. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Paul is focusing in there on the knowledge of God's will. And interestingly, he's praying, catch this, to God, asking that God might fill you. What is he filling you with? He's filling you with the knowledge of his will by all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, that's not just mere philosophy or wise guy wisdom. Instead, that's probably alluding to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it is the Holy Spirit himself who is called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So Paul seems to be making a point here. He wants you to know God the Father, and he wants you to be filled with the Spirit. And then he moves on to verse 25 and 26. He says in 25, 26, that his purpose, Paul's purpose of preaching, is to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In verse 27, he tells us what that mystery is. He says, the mystery is to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So already we're seeing here, Paul wants us to know God the Father, God the Father's will, more specifically, and we do so by God the Spirit. And he says, what should you know about? Well, he says one thing, God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he concludes in verses 28 and 29 when he says, again, this is my focus of preaching and teaching. This is why I'm a missionary. He says, him, Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, I hope you caught it. But over and over again in chapter 1, the Spirit is pointing you and I to knowing and understanding Christ. After all, that makes sense. If we say, I believe in Jesus and I have faith in Jesus, then it would make sense that you would know who he is. Just as pointed out, we're supposed to know God the Father's will. We do so by God the Spirit. We are knowing God the Son, which, if you're keeping track, that's 1, 2, 3. That's the Trinity we're talking about here. So that means Paul, his point for us in the entire book of Colossians is the triune God wants you to know him. Here's how you do that. So like I said, throughout the letter, Paul will point to works, doing the good works of God. He says, don't do silly things like moon rituals and food rituals. Do the actual works of God, like loving your spouse, taking care of your children, knowing and loving the church, worshiping in the church. Paul points to those good works. And he says, also, if you want to know the Lord, then know him through your knowledge. Be filled with the Spirit who reveals to us God's will, who God is, and most importantly, where he focuses on who Jesus Christ is. So, if the triune God wants you and I to know him, that begs one question, what should we know about? And that's a very simple question, but it's a question worth asking. Is it enough to just say, I believe in God, he exists, and yeah, he's way bigger than me? And I think Paul answers with a little more than just that. Conveniently for us, it's the hymn that we're looking at in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to listen, because this is what the triune God wants you to know about him. This is what God is saying to you about himself. We pick up in chapter 1, verse 15, and we read this. He is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, there is a lot there. In fact, I want to say, I am incredibly impressed someone put all of that to song. If you didn't catch it, that last song is coming straight from this passage. I thought no one could put all of this into song, but someone did it. So this hymn for us reveals to us who, more specifically, Jesus is. Remember during Advent, there was Zechariah, who was looking forward to the Messiah. And then there was Mary, who is celebrating the Messiah. And then there was the angels who rejoiced over Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there was Simeon, who his one last dying wish was that he might see Jesus Christ. And he celebrated because he got to see Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, we have a far closer relationship with Jesus Christ. We have him as our Lord and our Savior, which is why we're reading this other song that reveals who Jesus Christ is. So, we're going to take a little more in-depth moment. We're going to take some time to look at this hymn more in depth. If you're a numbers person, I'm going to be looking at six elements of the hymn, but if you went home and tried to find six elements, you're going to find a lot more than just six. I've only chosen six for us this morning. If you're not a numbers person, feel free to just listen along. You don't have to write this down. So, first things first, the first element in the hymn begins in verse 15 with Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is a weird phrase. Think about it. If Jesus is the image, something I can see with my own eyeballs, he is the image of the invisible God who you can't see. Well, which one is it? Do I see him or do I not see it? It's a really interesting phrase. And it's one picked up all over Scripture. So let me point out just a few other places in Scripture where we see this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this whole visible but invisible is seen again. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is the image. He is the spoken word of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And then as Bay read for us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the apostle John makes it even more clear for us. He says, we knew the guy. We saw the guy. He says, that which was from the beginning, talking about Jesus here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And he goes on, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have the fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So which one is it? This is interesting. John says we've seen the guy. We're talking about Jesus here. We've seen him. We've heard him. We've touched him. We know God. And then he says, we want you to know him too, because then you'll have fellowship with the Father. So it seems to be that if you know Jesus, you know a thing or two about the Father. Jesus makes this a little more clear himself. So we're going to read in John 14, verses 1 through 11. You don't have to turn there. But we're going to read Jesus' words himself. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God, so then have faith in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." I think Jesus himself is showing that he is the image of the invisible God. In short, the hymn's first point right off the bat is, if you want to see God, then you must see Christ. If you want to have a relationship with the Lord, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The hymn then moves on. It goes quick. It then says in verse 15 that Jesus is also the firstborn of all creation. Some of your translations might not use the word firstborn, but most translations use the word firstborn, and the Greek manuscripts use the word firstborn, so I'm going to use the word firstborn. If your Bible doesn't have that, they're just trying to explain that word a little easier for us. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation? Does that mean Jesus is the first of the created beings? That doesn't sound right. I'm glad it continues and explains it for us. It says, Jesus is the firstborn of creation since by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the text makes it very clear for us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation, meaning he is the one that created everything, and he is the reason everything is created. That brings us to the hymn's second point. It's going fast. The second point of the hymn is that Jesus is the creator of everything, and everything is created for him, for his glory. Jesus is the creator of everything, and everything is created for him. Then in verse 17, the hymn keeps going fast. It clarifies creation wasn't just something that happened long ago. Instead, it says, Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it clarifies for us, Jesus, he was before anything ever was made, but don't think it's just history. He continues to hold all things together. It didn't just stop at creation. Jesus continues to hold the world in his hands. As a side note here, I want to point out Jesus Christ, God the Son, was before creation. It means if we do the math again, our Trinitarian math, we have three persons, right? God the Father was before all creation. God the Spirit was before all creation. And we have God the Son existing eternally as God the begotten Son before creation. Before creation. The reason I point that out to you is it is still a common teaching that I run across that Jesus became a son when he was born. That's not the truth. God the Father has always been God the Father. God the Spirit has always been the Spirit. And as we read, Jesus was before creation. God the Son has always been God the Son. It's for that reason that later the Father was able to send God the Son to be born as a human son. It's not the other way around. I'll summarize all that, though, just to say the third point of the hymn is that Jesus is in control of everything. He was before creation. He created, but it's not just history. He continues to sustain the world. Jesus is in control. So Jesus was before all things, and he created all things, and he's real busy sustaining all things. Does that mean he's a God way out there who's a little too busy for us? And the hymn shows us, no, that's not the answer. In fact, it says Jesus is not distant. Rather, Jesus himself is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church, the universal church all the way around the world, but also the church right here, you guys. Jesus is our head. So what does that mean? Well, it goes on to talk about how Jesus is the head of the church, how he's preeminent, which means first. It's a fancy way to say he's the first one. So I'd summarize that as Jesus is our rightful king and redeemer. Jesus is the head of the church because he didn't stay distant. He wasn't just a God out there. Instead, Jesus himself, he came, was born as a man, lived as a man, and he died as a man, so that way you and I might be forgiven of our sins. That means that Jesus, being the first one to die and rise from the dead, he's preeminent. He's king. He's the first one to do it. So Jesus is our king because he started the church, and he's our redeemer because that's what he's all about. He's about saving you. So that's our fourth point in this hymn. Jesus is our rightful king and redeemer as head of the church. Which then, it's almost like the hymn knew what we were thinking, knew what we were going to go to. Because if we piece it together, Jesus is the creator. He is God. He sustains everything. But then he redeemed the church. He became head of the church by dying as a man. Does that mean dying as a man, Jesus lost his divinity? Was Jesus once upon a time God, but he became a man and no longer is God? The verse in verse 19, the text tells us no. It clarifies for us. It says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Doesn't say in him the sliver of God was pleased to dwell, or a little bit of God was pleased to dwell, or he was kind of a cyborg, half man, half God. It says, no, in him, fully, completely, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. So the hymn reassures us, yes, Jesus is creator. Yes, he's sustainer. Yes, he's in control. And yes, he did really die for you and I, inaugurating the church. But that doesn't mean he's no longer God. He is fully, completely God. Rest assured. This is, in fact, the reason why Jesus is able to forgive us of our sins. If I sin against God, then it is only God who can say you're forgiven. So Jesus, being God, he's the one that can forgive us of our sins. And that's what Colossians picks up in the final verse, verse 20. We read that it is through Jesus that God reconciles everything in creation to himself. It says, whether on earth or in heaven, so he clarifies here, the earth or in heaven, that's everything. Whether earth or in heaven, Jesus is the one who is making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus is the one who forgives us of our sins. That is only possible because he is the one making peace by the blood, his death, on a cross. I love how it's really specific. It doesn't just say on a cross. It says this was his cross. Don't be fooled. Jesus definitely was the one who died. It's his blood. It's his cross. He died on the cross for you. He died on the cross for me. Which is the hymn's final point here. God showed us his love by dying in our place, bringing us and all creation to a peaceful relationship with God. So Jesus reconciles us and the world to God. And he did that by dying a substitutionary death on the cross for you and I. So if you're a numbers person, you should have 6 points. If you're not a numbers person, I have it written down for you, so that way we can review it real briefly. So the first element of the hymn is Jesus is the invisible, he's not the invisible image. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. Then the second point is Jesus is the creator of everything. Everything was made for him, and everything was made by him. Then we saw this isn't just history. Point number 3, Jesus continually sustains creation as he is eternally God. And point number 4, Jesus is the head of the church, our rightful king and redeemer. He started the church. He began the church, and he did so by dying and being raised from the dead. And point number 5, just to clarify, Jesus is fully, completely God. Just so you remember. And then the last point, Jesus reconciled us to God, giving us life and peace with God. Jesus wants you to have a relationship with God. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. This is what we believe in as Christians. So, I'm going to ask you a question, and I hope with the 6 points we just looked at, that you'll be able to answer it. It's a very basic question. Who is this Jesus that you believe in? Who is Jesus? Now, the world answers that in so many different ways. I want to say it is unique that we believe these 6 elements from the hymn. These are unique things. And in fact, if you start denying them, then it's questionable if you really actually know Jesus. After all, point number 5, Jesus is fully and completely God. If you deny that, wouldn't that make you a Pharisee? That was their whole problem. Or Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. Well, wasn't that also what the Pharisees were trying to stone Jesus for? So these are things that you and I as Christians, we hold to these and we believe these things about Jesus uniquely. For some more modern, different answers I've heard, not from Pharisees, but from my own life, let me just tell you some of the rumors going around about who Jesus is. So, to the question, who is this Jesus that you believe in? I met a woman only a year ago. She was an elderly woman. She was incredibly bright. She had a PhD, and she taught at a college. And her answer to who is Jesus, her answer was this: Jesus is a real, remarkable myth. She even went on to say, he is a myth that inspired some of the best literature known to man. She had read the Bible cover to cover. She had read everything Jesus had to say. But she said, Jesus is not real. He is a myth. But thank goodness he's a good myth because, man, it sure makes for some good books. It's great literature. She was an English professor. Or another man that I met on a plane a couple of years back, he was an agnostic. He said he wasn't sure if Jesus was real or not. He was on the fence. But he said if Jesus really was real, probably didn't matter too much because he's ancient history. After all, what does he have to do with us on a plane flying in the sky? Jesus never saw that. So I'm not sure if he's real, but even if he was, doesn't matter. That was his answer to the question, who is this Jesus that you believe in? The one that surprised me about 3 years ago, I met a man who said that he regularly, consistently went to church. And he assured me, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said, I've read the Gospels. Jesus never claimed to be God. I sure hope that after reading the Gospel together, you and I know Jesus is God. Or, lastly, one that was not too long ago, only like maybe a month ago, I was listening to a debate between an atheist and a psychologist. The atheist obviously doesn't believe in God, and so he says, certainly Jesus isn't God because there is no God. But the psychologist had a really interesting answer of who Jesus is. He said, Jesus may or may not be real, but he probably is real. He probably taught. He probably spoke. In fact, we have some of the writings of his disciples. But it doesn't matter whether or not he's real. What matters is that the stories about him affect your life. It sounded really good. It sounded really convincing at first, because what he was saying was Jesus' teachings, his words, the story of Jesus is important for you to know for your own mental health. You should read your Bible. You should know about Jesus. But at the end of the day, that psychologist said, Jesus may or may not exist, and I'm not really sure he would ever be God, even if he did exist. It's a really sneaky way to say Jesus is important, but only the idea of Jesus is important, not the real Jesus. So I point these out to you to assure you that these aren't just random facts about Jesus. the answer to the question, who is this Jesus that you believe in? We as Christians answer that very differently than the rest of the world. Instead, you and I have this hymn by the Holy Spirit written by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We see, we'll review it again, Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. He reveals God to us. Jesus isn't a mere prophet, nor is he just a good teacher or someone that makes for good stories. Jesus is God himself who reveals God himself to us. So if you want to know God, then know Jesus. We also saw that Jesus created everything, and everything has one purpose, and that purpose is to glorify Jesus. I find that personally both convicting and encouraging at the same time. My life is meant for Jesus. It's convicting for me at times when I get caught up in my hobbies or my job or the stress of life and money, and I can get caught up and start to not really think about Jesus as having anything to do with my life. I know all the right things to believe about him, but, you know, when it comes down to I'm stressed and at the end of the day, do I really want to care about who Jesus is right now? Well, that's where this is convicting. My entire life is meant to glorify Jesus. This is also encouraging, though. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I've looked at the stats and I've said, my job seems worthless. I don't really have a social life. And in fact, I'm not really sure that I'm all that important at all. I start to feel hopeless, and I've started to feel like I don't have any purpose. In fact, I'm not even sure life has a purpose. That's why this is encouraging to us. Jesus created everything, so my purpose is to glorify him. So I can say confidently that if following Jesus is the only thing that I do with my life, then it is a life well lived. Even if my job is worthless, my social life isn't there, even if I feel worthless, if following Jesus is the only thing that I do with my life, then it is a life well lived. Let's say that one more time, just because that one took me a long time to figure out. So, if following Jesus is the only thing that you do with your life, it's the only thing that you can say, yeah, I did something with my life, then you had a good life. That is a life well lived. We also saw that Jesus didn't just create everything and leave it to be. He continually sustains everything. This is why you and I pray to him. We pray to Jesus confident that he actually can do something about it. Think about it. If he couldn't do anything about it, then we'd have to pray and say, dear Jesus, please, if you can, figure it out, work it into your schedule, and pull some strings. Can you make this happen? That's not how it works. We know Jesus created everything, and he continues to sustain everything. That means when we pray to the Lord, we can be confident that he will answer us and he can change things. We also saw the hymn remind us that Jesus is fully and completely God, but we also saw he's the head of the church, and he inaugurated that by becoming a man, living as a man, dying in our place, and being raised from the dead. Which means when we pray to Jesus, we can be confident of two things. We can be confident that he's God, he is indeed divine, he can do something, and so that's why we talk to him. But we can also pray to him knowing that he understands us. He is near to us. He knows a thing or two about what it means to be a human. After all, we just celebrated Christmas. He was born in a stable. He lived a life. His dad was a carpenter. He went to the temple. Then later on in his life, he was beaten. He was tortured. Then he was nailed on a cross and he hung there for quite a while before he eventually died. And he was buried, a human death. And then he was raised to life again. So we can pray to the Lord knowing that God is God and is in control. We can pray to the Lord knowing that God also knows what it's like to be human, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. Lastly, Jesus has brought us all into a peaceful relationship with God. Jesus is our God, our creator, our king, but he's also our redeemer. So you and I can come near to God. We we can know God, and we can even see God, like what John was saying. We will one day see God because Jesus made it possible through his sacrificial death and resurrection. So, as we wrap up this Sunday morning, I want you all to be able to leave and ponder the question for yourself, who is this Jesus that you believe in? If you're a Christian, I hope you can read through Colossians chapter 1 and see exactly who Jesus is. Be encouraged by him. Be encouraged that he knows a thing or two of what it's like to be human. Be encouraged that he does care for you so much that he died for you. I want you also to be humbled, knowing that Jesus is your king. He is the head of the church. So he wants you to be involved with the church. He wants you to be involved in his relationship. Most importantly, I want you to know that Jesus is who your life and my life is all about as Christians. That's why we wait and we wait and we wait, and one day we will get to be in heaven where we will see Jesus face to face and we will enjoy heaven with him forever. That's what I really look forward to. Really look forward to that. That's why I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And if you are a Christian who loves the Lord, then you have a promise from him that one day you will get to see him and be with him forever. If you're not a Christian, then please read Colossians 1, find out a thing or two about Jesus Christ, and also talk to me or anyone else who is here who is a faithful Christian and figure out how to begin a relationship with Jesus. Or I've talked with people who say they're on the fence. They say they're kind of a Christian, but I'm not really sure. If you're in that place, then please talk to me or any faithful Christian here about how to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and how to live as a Christian. In the meantime, I'm going to pray for us before we take the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is a reminder to us. The bread is going to remind us of what we have just talked about. Jesus redeemed us with his own body. Colossians is remarkably specific. The blood that was on his cross. We will gratefully remember what Jesus has done. Then as we drink of the cup, we will gratefully look forward to living in a new covenant relationship with Jesus in heaven. So, as Pastor Dean is going to come up, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for letting us be able to gather as your church and learn about the head of the church, Jesus. Thank you for creating everything, sustaining everything, and more than that, being involved in creation, being the head of the church. I thank you, Lord, for redeeming each one of us, loving us so much so that you died on the cross for our sins, paying our debt that we could never pay. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us and promising that one day we will get to live with you forever and see you face to face. Thank you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen.